I would like to begin this morning asking a question. What if you had to stand before a governor like Kay Ivey and defend yourself against very serious criminal activity knowing that you're personally being framed? Well, I would recommend two things. First of all, remember who you are and tell the truth. Well, this is the story of a man by the name of Paul in the gospel account in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. If you'd look in the 24th chapter, you see this very same thing taking place before a governor named Felix. In Acts chapter 24, and in verse 2, it said, "And when they had called Tertullus, began his accusation, saying, 'See that through you we enjoyed great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, and accepted always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But Commander Lysias came by, and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him.'" Well, we know as the story goes on that Paul gets his day in court, and he begins talking to him in verse 10. We start in verse 11, where Paul's defense is this: "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Thus being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offering to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you if they object, if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say, if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it for this one statement which I cried out, stating among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Very honorable defense that Paul sets forth. He says they cannot prove their accusations. "Actually, the facts bear out that I was peaceable and reverent within the temple, not stirring up any dissension at all." He says, "I am a Christian, by which they call a sect known as the Way. And they're really upset that I'm preaching Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, and that Jesus of Nazareth has been resurrected from the dead, and there will be a resurrection of the dead in the future, both of the just and the unjust. That's the reason that we're really here today." I want you to think about a very pertinent statement that's within his defense. And that is the statement that he made there in verse 16. He said, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." Striving to have a good conscience. One that's without offense towards God. One that's without offense towards man. Striving to have a good conscience. The word conscience in the Greek literally means a knowing with or a co-knowledge. Now, expanding that concept out, it's the idea of the process of thought that distinguishes what is considered morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, the mental ability to distinguish right versus wrong. Someone defined it as our moral embedded compass. That's really a pretty good definition of the word conscience. We so desperately need a good conscience, a conscience that's without offense toward God and towards man. We need a moral barometer deep down within that functions just like the Apostle Paul's was functioning on that day. And Christians, actually, that's what we've pledged to do. If you go back and think about our conversion, the Apostle Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21 in terms like this. He said in verse 21, there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the vow or the pledge of a good conscience towards God. I don't know if you thought about your baptism in that term, but your baptism was that you wanted to have a conscience that's without offense towards God and without man the rest of your life. You wanted to have a godly conscience. You wanted to have a conscience like Paul. You wanted a good conscience. You were pledging that that's what you were going to do with your baptism. And they say, I'm not sure how that's done. Well, if you look with me back in the Roman letter and in chapter 8, we studied that on Wednesday nights when we were looking at this section of Scripture. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 14, Paul said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now still, a lot of people are scratching their head saying, how does that happen? Does the Holy Spirit whisper in my ear? Is He giving me hunches and dreams or visions like it was done in the old days with the prophets? No, if we look here in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, I don't know if that helps answer it any further, but if you take it all the way back to the second verse, the Apostle Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There was a law that the Holy Spirit was commissioned to bring to this world. He had given it and translated it to the apostles of Jesus Christ, and they went out and preached that law the Holy Spirit brought to them, which is the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when the gospel or the doctrine of Jesus Christ gets embedded deep within our hearts, it becomes like a moral, spiritual barometer. It becomes our compass. The teachings of Jesus within our hearts. They are a great conscience trainer. We need to have that. And so this morning I want us to think about the idea of our conscience being trained. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights in our Wednesday night Bible study in the book of Acts, we have been talking a lot about conscience shapers. Having our conscience shaped in the likeness in which God wants us to have. To have a conscience that's without offense towards God and men. And so this morning I want to look briefly at seven different conscience shapers. Now, most of them are going to be in Romans chapter 14, a chapter of Scripture that we just studied. And so for those of us that have been coming on Wednesday nights, some of this today is going to be old hats. You've been hearing these things for the past few weeks, but that's perfectly fine because repetition is really good for the conscience. The conscience receives repetition real well. If you haven't been coming on Wednesday nights, these things are really good for you to consider. So these are the type of things that will shape our conscience in the way in which God would have us. And then I want to look at a couple of ideas that are expressed in the Corinthian letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Really, really good for us to have a conscience that's without offense towards God and men. So seven of them without further ado. Let's begin looking in the Roman letter in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 1. Conscience shaper number 1. We are to receive one who is weak in the faith. Receive one who is weak in the faith. That's the very first line that we see in the first verse of the 14th chapter. Now, when he says receive, that means to take in this person. So we're to take in this person who is weak in the faith. Now, when I describe that, and I've been saying that on Wednesday nights, it's not talking about someone that has a belief in Jesus or their faith that Jesus of Nazareth is actually the Christ. He's not talking about that concept. He's not talking about someone that doesn't have the ability, so to speak, like they're weak-minded or something like that. No, this person can be a full faith believer. They can be very intelligent. What is he talking about in here? Well, it could be someone weak in the faith for a host of reasons. I'd say probably the number one is that maybe they're a new convert, that they're a babe in Christ. And that would bring me to the second reason. Maybe the doctrine of Jesus Christ in its fullness has not been examined properly, or that person hasn't got to that point yet to be able to understand more difficult topics about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe someone simply not getting some of the doctrine. They've been taught, but it's not registering well. It's not coming through yet. They're not understanding it the way that they need to be understanding it. Or the third one reminds me of what the Hebrew writer was talking about. Someone that just hasn't trained themselves. They haven't properly applied themselves so that they can understand the knowledge, so that they can gain the wisdom of the New Testament Scriptures. And so this individual would be someone that we wouldn't call mature in the faith. This was someone that maybe is immature in the faith. They've not grown, or they haven't yet grown to that spot where God wants them to be. What does he say to the strong? He says to the strong, the mature Christians, receive that brother. In the 15th chapter and in verse 1, Paul said, "We then who are strong." Now, if you consider a strong Christian, you got to think of Paul. He's clearly one that's strong. "We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak." And we just talked about this last Wednesday night, exactly what's going on with this passage. I want you to focus on the idea of bearing. When we think about love, and we've been talking a lot about love in the first lessons on Sunday morning, love bears all things. It's an aspect of love. We love our weaker brothers in Christ. That's what Paul is saying to the strong, to the mature, to the Christians that are full age. We love them by bearing with them. Bear with them. Receive this individual. That's what we need to do. We're Christian soldiers. We're on the same team. And anyone will tell you that's involved in military that one of the premier rules is that we do not kill each other with friendly fire. We don't do that. But yet sometimes Christians will do that type of thing. Let's not do that. There are those that are weaker in the faith, maybe the newborn, the new convert, those that may not have applied themselves as they should or as they can. Don't think of them as second-class citizens in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're all members of the same body. We're all on an equal plane. And yes, if we have to confront, if we have to talk to them about some particular issue or maybe some sin in their soul, remember what Paul told the Galatians. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual." Let me suggest that that would be the strong. You who are strong, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think Paul's talking about the same concepts, and yet it's a little bit more specific to the Galatians. Here's someone that's in a moment of weakness, can we put it that way? Overtaken in some type of trespass. You who are spiritual, go talk to them. Yes, confrontation may come. Come in the spirit of gentleness so that that individual can return unto God. A spirit of gentleness considering yourself. I think this is a really good conscience shaper when it comes towards each other in Christ Jesus. Let us receive one another who is weak in the faith. And he goes on to say in verse 1, he says, "But not to disputes over doubtful things." Don't dispute over doubtful things. Now you're reading that, you may be scratching your head saying, "What does that mean? I don't understand what that means." Well, if you happen to read from like a New International Version, it would say, "Passing judgments on disputable matters." Or if you would read a New American Standard Version, it says, "Passing judgments on his opinions." Or if you'd read something new like the Common English Bible, it says not to argue about differences of opinions. Well, when he's talking about these doubtful things, he's talking about our opinions, our judgments, aids, expediencies. These type of things where God gives us latitude and freedoms. This area where God has allowed us to move around and make a variety of different judgments. that cast a variety of opinions, and all of them would fall under the umbrella of God's authority. For example, if we look within this text, he's talking about the eating of meats. He's talking about the observance of days. Well, the New Testament has come along, and as a result of this new law the Holy Spirit was telling us about, God has cleansed every meat there is. You can eat the meat of any animal you want to. But there's people that were going to struggle with that, maybe from the culture they came up with. Maybe they've just recently come out of Judaism, or maybe they've just come out of some idolatrous temple that offered various animals unto false gods. And so people would struggle with the idea of whether or not I can eat a particular meat, or any meat at all whatsoever. But God is saying, as far as I'm concerned, you can eat any meat you want to, or if you choose, you don't have to eat any meats at all. It's up to you. It's your choice. It's your judgment. It's your opinion. And the same was true when it came to observance of various days. Now, what had just happened? Judaism had just basically fell off the radar, but there were still so many people that were keeping Passover, Pentecost, new moons, Sabbaths, things of that nature. And yes, the idolatrous, they had their own days too. And in our generation, we have days. You know, on Facebook, every day it comes up, it's somebody's birthday, right? And so we send them a little birthday wish. Yeah, I like your birthday or something like that. People keep birthdays. There's flag days. There's memorial days. I think sometime last week or the week before it was Pi Day. I think I like Pizza Day better than I like Pi Day. But there's always a day out there to celebrate something in our generation. I remember when I lived in Crawfordsville, I'd listen to the local news as I was going towards Indianapolis, sometimes to yard sales, and the guy would come on every Friday morning, and he would relate all the things going on that Friday, and there were times when he would have a dozen things listed as, this day is a particular, like, dog lover day, or lollipop day, or something odd like that. If you want to observe a day, God says, I'm perfectly fine with that individually. But if you don't want to observe any of them, I'm perfectly fine with that too. Why am I saying all of that? It's because there's a greater principle than here. Don't argue, don't pass judgment on those that either practice or don't practice. We need to be receiving each other. We need to be loving each other. We need to be bearing with one another. Because whether you keep certain days or not, whether you eat meats or not, God can make you stand or fall. It's all up to God in these areas of judgments and opinions and expediencies or aids or things like that. We talked about that on Wednesday nights when we thought about the Lord's Supper and particularly the cup. Now, I've talked about on Sundays that we could have the arrangement that we have there. We have the fruit of the vine. It's in a variety of different little containers there. Or we could just use one great big cup if we wanted to use one great big cup or glass or whatever the case is. Why would I bring up that point? Because there's been division over that issue. There's been division among churches of Christ over that very issue. They're defying what the Apostle Paul said right here in this letter. Whether you put it all in one gigantic container or whether you have the fruit of the vine in a variety of different containers, whatever expedience you choose, don't pass judgments on each other. Receive one another. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to us. Well, let's go to the next conscience shaper for just a few moments. And that's a little bit further down in Romans chapter 14. And that's in verse 5. He gives this grand, glorious principle. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, I've been pointing out that particular verse implies the course of conservatism. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Be sure that something is safe, that it's right, that it's scriptural before you say it, or before you do it, or before you act upon it. And I want to suggest to you, this is a great principle for conscience. It really is. It addresses the way in which God has set up the conscience within men and women. Remember the first time? You probably think about that first time for what? Just remember the first time. There's a lot of first times in life. We have a tendency of finding out those things as life goes on. Some of those things are good, some of them are bad. Let's think about some of those that are bad. Remember the first time you ever took a puff off a cigarette? Or you ever hit a bong of marijuana? Or that you ever take a drink of your first beer? Or the first sip of whiskey? Or that first illicit affair? Whether it be fornication, whether it be adultery, that first time that you looked at pornography on the computer, the first time that you stole from your mom or dad, or the first time that you took money out of a cash register, stole from your employee, what was going on with your conscience? The very first time you did it, you know what it was doing? It was barking. It's barking at you. Barking really loud at you. Don't do that. Don't do it. What are you doing? What are you doing? Don't do that. Don't do that. Oh, you did that. Your conscience is screaming. But you probably would be able to know that if you did it the second time or third time or fifth time or tenth time, that bark just turned into a little voice and then it became a soft whisper. And after a while, man, that whiskey bottle was your best friend. It didn't talk at all. Your conscience was saying, man, bring me that whiskey as fast as you can. We understand very quickly the way our conscience works at us, don't we? We keep going in that direction, our heart's going to be hardened. But hopefully, there's good things that our conscience has said, man, that felt so good. It's like being baptized in Christ. It's like saying that prayer to God. It's like reading that section of Bible. Hopefully, our conscience is going in that type of direction. But the conscience so often is there that immediately barks and yells at us saying, don't do that. There's other principles that are helpful in this passage. In chapter 14, verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We have to be so careful. We have to make sure. We have to be fully convinced. We have to be firmly persuaded that it is so, that it is right, that it is good, that it is scriptural. And if we are not, stay away. Back off of the cliff. You've heard me talk about that often, about the idea of the cliff. I think about going to the Grand Canyon. Just how foolish it is. You see people get there right to the edge so they can get that great shot. And you're thinking, I'm about to watch somebody die. If they would have just stepped back 2 feet, 3 feet, they could have got the same shot. Could have got the same exact shot. And they'd be safe. How foolish it is. And we teach our, see that man? Don't do that. I mean, this is a real life. Sandra and I watched this and we got to explain to our sons, don't do that. Because we were watching a guy in slick cowboy boots just about lose his life one day at the Grand Canyon. Step back from the cliff. Be conservative. Be fully convinced. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 21. Test all things. Everything under scrutiny. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I wonder if that's where the comedians got the idea of the conscience, where you got the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder. I wonder if that's where it came from. Test everything, everything that's going on. Your mind is in a war. Is it good? Listen to the good. Fight against that which is bad and evil. That is what our God is telling us. What a conscience shaper that principle is. Be fully convinced in your mind. If not, don't go there. Let's look at another principle in the Roman letter in chapter 14 and verse 13. Where chapter 14 and verse 13 encourages us not to put a stumbling block in our brother's way. Resolve that in your heart. Resolve that in your inner man or woman. In that part in your conscience that says, I will not willingly nor wittingly be an obstruction or an obstacle when it comes to my brother's destruction or my brother's path. I'm not going to be that obstacle. I'm not going to cause him to fall. And I realize this is tough. This can be really tough. Because we as Christians, we've been taught to defend and contend for the faith. And part of our contending and defending is liberties. The liberties that God has granted us. We want to be able to tell people what they are. We want to be able to defend and contend for them. And yet at the same time, we're told by God, be very careful with your influence. And so what are we to do? Well, a mature Christian will do both. A mature Christian thinks about both of those things. The Apostle Paul would think about such things in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty, this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" Now, what does that mean? Remember, in the first century, there were meat markets in all the cities, and most of the meat markets in cities, they got their meat from the idol temples, like the goddess Diana. That's pretty much how they did. That's how they brought money and revenue, basically, into the cities. That here comes the worshipers of this false god would offer some type of critter unto their false god, and then they would take that critter after it's been offered, and then they would sell it for profit. This makes complete sense. And so the Apostle Paul would say, even if I happened to go into an idol's temple, like the temple of Diana, that sex goddess, and I would eat that meat that was right there offered in that temple, you and I, as strong Christians, understand it's just meat. That God is nothing, it doesn't exist, there is no such thing as the goddess Diana, that it's all contrived, it's all phony and fake, and we all know it, and this meat's just good for food. But Paul understood what that might do to others, and that's what he's talking about here. Even though he knew that he would have a liberty that extreme, he recognized what it may cause others to stumble and fall spiritually. He said in verse 11, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." I don't think Paul could forgive himself if that's what he did. That something that I did caused someone to lose their soul. That just must have weighed upon Saul's heart tremendously. "But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." I am so impressed with Paul. It is the mentality of the mature. Paul understood it wasn't about him. It was about others. It was about his brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. He's saying, "I'll forego my practice of my liberty. My liberty I know that I can practice. I will forsake it because I love the souls of my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus." How many churches may have been spared if more brethren would have that mentality? How many splits among the Lord's people may have been prevented if there was more of that within the mentality and the heart of brethren? And at the same time, when I say these type of things, strong Christians also recognize something. They recognize the difference between a weak Christian and a rebellious Christian. They understand when one's weak or when one is rebellious. And to the rebellious, the sinful, the disobedient, the power-hungry member that insist on it being their way or the highway, that particular individual needs to be shown the highway. But only strong, mature Christians usually can recognize the difference. I'll give you a strong, mature Christian that recognized the difference, John the Apostle. And what does he talk about? He talked about one such individual in 3 John. In 3 John and in verse 9, John said, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the house." Diotrephes is not a weak Christian. He's a rebellious Christian. John knows the difference. I heard a sermon one time called "Knotheads Running the Church." There's some truth into that. Chris started off this morning talking about our stubborn will. That was the very first song we sung about this morning. Sometimes the idea of stubbornness, it's not a good thing at all. It's something that's very destructive. When we become a Christian, we have to put aside our stubborn will. That's no way to have a conscience toward God. That's a conscience that's going to be full of offense against God and against men. Oh no, we have to give up our stubborn will. It has to yield unto Jesus Christ. And since we recognize that point, let's go on to the fifth one here in the Roman letter in chapter 14 and in verse 19. In Romans 14 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." To pursue, I talked about that this morning in the first sermon. The idea to pursue is to follow after with purpose, with mission, with drive and ambition. It's to pursue something. We pursue that. Chris, we're in the pursuit of a 300 game, buddy. You are too. We're those of us that like to bowl and try, we're in pursuit of a 300 game, maybe a hole in one. We're playing golf. We'd love to have a hole in one. We'd pursue it. Ben, we're pursuing that 20-pound redfish out there on the west end of Dolphin Island, right? We're looking for that boy. We're pursuing it. We're using all the skills we have to try to get it. Okay, so enough of the sports analogies. You might just be pursuing the opportunity to spend a weekend with your grandkids to get as many hugs and kisses as you can. So you're pursuing it, right? You're going after it. Maybe you're looking for that perfect photograph. You're trying to make that perfect quilt. Maybe you're trying to make that perfect recipe. You know, Grandma used to make it, and you're just trying to figure out how to get it. There's all kinds of things we pursue. What should we be pursuing? Pursuing peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. It is the likeness of Jesus. How in the world can we find peace? We find peace in a pursuit of thus saith the Lord. That's how we find peace. What if we happened to go into a math class? If we were trying to pursue peace in a math class, we would have the teacher explain to us, if you take two apples and you play two more apples and you put them together, you get four apples. The teacher agrees, all the students agree, the evidence is there, peace. Whew. You mean it's not five and it's not three, it's not three and a half, it's not four. I took a bite out of this apple. What about that one? No, 2 + 2 = 4. Peace comes with the answer of truth. A congregation that it's in pursuit of peace is finding real peace prevails. Real edification only occurs in the pursuit of truth. And that's how Paul started this message, wasn't it? We go back to the beginning of the message in Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 15, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation." He wasn't looking for other philosophies. Wasn't looking for any Epicurean or Stoic philosophy. Wasn't looking for the philosophies of Gnosticism. Wasn't looking from the school of Tyrannus. What did Paul be taught at the feet of Gamaliel? Or what's coming out of Caiaphas or Annas these days? No, peace was found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God to righteousness for all of us. For all of us. Believe it, accept it, embrace it, and live it. Every local church needs members committed to that type of peace. That's the type of thing that builds us up. We're able to give answers with book, chapter, and verse from the New Testament. Oh, thank you, that's the answer I was looking for. From the New Testament, that brings peace to my heart. That brings peace among a congregation. Let us pursue peace and the things that lead for edification. I could stop the sermon here. It would be well done. It would be within the normally cordial time of many sermons in our generation. But you know me better than that. There's just two more principles I just can't pass up. Let me share with in the Corinthian letter for just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 24. Now, when we've been studying Romans 14, we've been looking at chapters 8 and chapter 10 from the Corinthian letter. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 24, what a great point. The writer just simply says, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." I would call that a conscience shaper reinforcer. It reinforces basically what we've been talking about. Because a great conscience, a good conscience, cannot be established only about me, myself, and I. It just can't work. You're not going to have one. And where do I go but to the great philosophical movement of a generation of the past known as that movie, Charlotte's Web. Charlotte's Web. That wonderful old spider who understood that good things were going to happen if she was able to help out Wilbur the pig. Remember? And so she helped out Wilbur the pig. Fantastic! Amazing! She wrote in her web, things like that. And that was some pig, right? Wilbur the pig. He didn't become dinner. And so there was a time when they were thinking, oh, maybe Wilbur's day's over with. It's time for him to become dinner. But she called together the troops. And so they're there at the county fair. And she calls the rat, Templeton. Remember Templeton? Oh, Wilbur needs our help. Remember what Templeton had to say? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Boy, I tell you what, that is the way that so many people in our generation live. What's in it for me? Satan has warped many a believer's minds with that same selfish mantra. Going back when I was just a baby, I did not see the inauguration speech. At least I can't tell you what it said, but JFK back in 1961, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. That's the same principle here. There's so many people are always asking what's in it for me. There are Christians, when they're going to various congregations, saying, congregation, what will you do for me and my family? What will you do for me? What's it all about? What will I get as a result of coming and being with you? I have found very mature Christians, they'll go into an area and they'll find the smallest, the weakest, the congregation that needs the most help and say, that's where I'm going to go because they need what I can do for them. That really should be our mindset. It's not about what we can do for you. It's about what can you do for the congregation. And it's not just this way spiritually. I suggest to you this is the way it ought to be in every avenue of our life. In every avenue of our life, if we took this conscience shaper, let no one seek his own but each other. There's a story I found three decades ago. I don't have any idea where I got this story from, but I kept it. And it's a really powerful story. Let me just read it to you, see if it makes some sense from what we're talking about. E.S. Jones tells of a husband and wife who were treating one another brutally. She left for the meeting one evening and he yelled out to her, hey, go to your meeting and see if you can learn something. She heard nothing of the lesson and later roped Jones into listening to her for a good little while. She told him how they had been mutually abusing one another. And what's the answer? She asked him. Lady, go home and surrender to your husband, Jones said. She was beside herself. Surrender to him? He's at least 50% to blame in all of this, she responded. Ah, said Jones, you didn't ask me who was to blame. You only asked me what the solution was. She went home fuming. They didn't speak to one another. She spent a restless night. In the morning at breakfast, he put down his newspaper and snarled, well, what did you learn at your meeting? She got up from the table, got on her knees before him, put her head in his lap, and sobbed sore. I've learned, she said, that I haven't been surrendering to you. He jumped up, pulled her to her feet, held her close for a long time. He wept. And as he wept, he said, oh no, the fault isn't yours at all. It's mine. I've not been treating you right at all. And the two people found joy in reconciliation when they both dropped their complaints and insisted on serving one another in the spirit which now renounced rights. It's not a matter of who is to blame. With some exceptions, we're all to blame one way or another. The one indisputable right we have is to forfeit our rights in Christ's name and for love of others. Sometimes we just don't ever know how it's going to turn out. But we're assured by the gospel that when we take this statement and principle into our conscience and shape ourselves, all things will get better. Somehow, some way. Remember how Jesus started the greatest sermon ever? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are lacking in their own self for the good of others. That was Jesus Christ. That's who He was. That's who He wants us to be. Our conscience is going to be a lot better off when we learn not to just seek our own, but to seek others. One more principle from this great chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whatever you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, however you treat your spouse, however you treat your child, however you treat your parent, your teacher, your boss, your employee, your employer, your club fellow, your fishing mate, your brother or sister in Christ Jesus. Jesus is watching. He's watching. He's observing everything you're doing. He's hearing everything you're saying. He's observing with interest. He wants us to be people that are of the mindset of, I will forsake liberty. I will forsake joy. I will forsake happiness. I will forsake myself because I care about others and I am determined to live to the glory of Jesus Christ. If I have to even die for the faith, I know that God will be glorified if I do or say this particular thing. How am I doing right now? How are you living right now? How are you affecting others right now? What is the course of your mind right now? As you're walking away from this place, what will you take away from this lesson to apply this week to make your conscience a better character, to help you become a better person? Will you take away these wonderful seven principles? Will you etch them into your heart? Will you let them change you? You know, the world talks a lot about conversion. The world talks a lot about what Jesus does for people. Look at these seven principles. You live by these seven principles, you'll be a different person. You'll be a very different person. A person that is set on a course to heaven. If you're not a Christian, if you've not yet come to Jesus Christ, even if you put those seven principles into your heart and live by them, you're still living in your sin. And if you die, you'll be dying in those sins. You need to become a Christian. And with that determination to become a Christian, then let these things develop in your hearts. And your life will change so much for the better. You'll have purpose. You'll have meaning. You'll be the type of man or woman that God wants you to be. If you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, you're ready to make a great big change, listen to your conscience. Your conscience is speaking. Your conscience is agreeing. I know that preacher's telling me the right thing. I know that He's teaching me the right thing. I know that I need to make a change. Your conscience is barking. It's barking. Unless you've said no a lot, you might not be talking at all. But I hope that this gets through and that you'll answer the gospel call. If there's someone within the sound of my voice that wants to, please come to the front as Chris now leads us together in song.